Well, I shared a bit of trivia about Mark Johnson as the guy who likes hot peppers. My trivia, information about our speaker this morning, Dr. Van Heukelum. He's obviously an effective pastor in Waterloo, Iowa, ministry that he's done well there, and again is a model of the kind of church ministry that I encourage you as students to pattern your ministries after. But most of you don't realize probably that the background of this servant of the Lord is not the classic ministry model in that sense. God took the path of his life in preparation through a journey that was preparing to be an engineer. So if you want to know what his undergraduate preparation was in, he didn't have the privilege of sitting where you sit, and I think he'd say that. He went through an engineering preparation degree and started out as a guy who was building bridges. And so God can take a variety of backgrounds, and then from that angle was led to ministry and went on to seminary, obviously in preparation formally for that. And God has effectively used that. I was fascinated the other day as my wife and I shared a meal with his wife and himself, and he was sharing how God had taken them. You know, he talked about being in Africa for a time. Do you know that what really took him to Africa was his capacity as an engineer? And I don't know if he wants to amplify upon that. I'll let him tell the rest of the story. But so God can take even the circumstances of our lives that sort of go in a variety of directions and collectively bring them in ways to serve him. And so I'd like you to just give your heart's attention to the engineer preacher who comes to serve the word of God to us this morning. God bless you.
Thank you so much. You are great people. We have really appreciated being here. I was an engineer. I don't know if that makes me better or worse, but anyway, I used to build bridges. And I know what it's like to stand in the mud up to my knees and let the pile drivers go. And I really, really, really enjoyed engineering. And I enjoyed surveying. I'm a registered land surveyor. I'm a registered engineer in four states now. And I enjoyed it all, but I truly enjoy preaching the Word of God. And so you have the best profession if you get to go and do that. I want to appreciate the song that you sang. You don't realize what you just sang as far as I would have picked it, probably. Especially that last verse. No one understands like Jesus. When you falter on the way, though you fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. And you might wonder, why in the world would that be important to you? But it will be. If it has not already been important to you in your life in ministry, there will be a day when you will want to sing that song. And there's a passage of Scripture today that I'd like to turn to that will help us to understand it, because the heart of it is we have a pardoning God. Samuel Davies wrote that great, great song, "Who is a pardoning song, God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free. Though you fail him and sadly fail him, he will pardon you today." Have you guessed which passage of Scripture it'd be? I'm sure you have not, because I would not have been able to, except I was the one who prepared. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, we're in the center. We have that great, great section about God's pardon for us. But before that and after that, we have the history of Israel. And today, as we study that, I just trust that maybe God would help us in a very special way to understand the wonder of what He has done for us when He pardons us. By the way, is there any volunteer today? Everybody wants to be a volunteer. Now, all I got today is a quarter. I think someone down there was the first one. There you go, if you got it. All right. Yesterday was some bucks, but today is a quarter, which is to say, when you volunteer, you really don't know what you're going to get. And sometimes you get a quarter, and sometimes you get $100 or whatever it is from the Lord, whatever it be. But we want to be volunteers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about serving the Lord Jesus Christ, we were motivated to ministry. We were energized by it in Isaiah chapter 6. We learned the rules for the race in Hebrews chapter 12. How do you run the race that God has set before us? And hopefully, as that has been important in my life, it will be important in your life. Just keep those rules in front of you. Keep them in front of you. But today, we're going to be studying Psalm 78. And the question I have for you today is this. Do you think that you can limit God? Now, you be careful before you answer it. It's kind of like, can God create something too big for him to carry, you know? The ask question today is, do you think that you can limit God? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would allow your word to really be true in our lives. May it speak to us today. And we are thankful that it can and it does in powerful ways in our lives. And today as we study this psalm, this great psalm, perhaps one of the greatest psalms ever written on history of the land of Israel, we would find not just facts, but we'd come to faith in you and what you're doing in and through us. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these. Nobody knows it? John Greenleaf Whittier. The saddest are these. It might have been. You know, one of the great tragedies of life is to come somewhere in your life, perhaps at the end of the life, and look back and say, you know what? I could have. I should have. God would have. Something like that. There are a lot of people at the end of their ministry or somewhere down the course of their ministry who wish it had all been different, that somehow they were a people who had done more for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to be that kind of people. And Psalm 78 helps us with that. My question was, do you think that you can limit God? And a part of you says, absolutely not. God can do whatever he wants to do. How in the world could Rich Van Heukelum ever stop the program of God? How could I ever limit God? And yet, in Psalm 78, if you turn to verse 41, you recognize there is a sense in which the people of God can limit God. And we're going to start with that verse and then run around through this psalm and try to understand it today. The question is, can we limit God? Psalm 78, verse 41 says, yes, again and again, they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. So the children of Israel were capable of limiting God. And therefore, I have to understand that perhaps I could limit God. Perhaps in my life and in my ministry, I would limit what God really wants to do and wants to accomplish. Now, you understand the word a limit there is the word that when it's translated New Testament, you know, in the Septuagint, I should say, is the word horizon, and the Hebrew word means kind of the same. You understand what the horizon is. When I was a kid growing up on the farm in Michigan, we had a silo. To us, it was a big silo. Today, they're little silos. In fact, they don't use silos anymore, but 35, 40 feet in the air. And I remember the day when I was old enough, Dad says, it's your turn to go to the top of the silo and to put up the silo filler. And I climbed up that ladder with great fear and trepidation. I got to the top. And when you get to the top of the ladder and you stand there on the top of the silo, it's like you can see forever. Only you can't. You maybe can see for a mile or two in any particular direction, but when you're there, your horizon is that line or that boundary of what is in your world, what you can see, what you can focus in on, what you can think about. It is your horizon. It is your boundary. And when he uses that word here in Psalm 78 in verse 41, they horizoned God, he is trying to say and communicate to you and to me that it is possible for us as the people of God, at least it was possible for the children of Israel, to put God within their confines, to put God within their boundary. They made God limited to what they thought he could do. And it's a tragedy. When the servants of the Lord draw a boundary and say, this is what I think God can do, this is what my world can see, and I think that's what God can do, and we'll try to do what God can do inside my boundary. You do not want to be that person, although at times you will be that person if you're not careful. So we'll go through this psalm, and it breaks up. At first, it seems like the most discombobulated psalm you've ever seen. It's got historical facts all out of chronological order. I mean, he goes from Egypt to here, to there, to the wilderness, and he's just totally out of order. And the first time I read it, being the engineer, I wanted to put it all in order. So verse 2 goes here, verse 4 goes there, and I'm going to rearrange it in the correct order. And then I realized, as you realize as you study the Word of God, that even history in the Bible is not just history for chronological, factual information for you or me. That God uses history, the events of life that he has ordained, and he picks and chooses when he puts them together in something like Psalm 78 in the order that he wants, because he has a message he is trying to communicate. And as he puts together those facts, they do not have to be in chronological order. They are in the order he wants so that your mind as it reads through it is picking up the message. It is editorialized history. You would also understand, the more I studied this psalm, how marvelously it is truly laid out. It is a genius of a work, literally. Many of you have studied chiasmus. Some people like chiasmus. Some people have no clue what that is. Some people say it's bad. I think this is a perfect example of a Jewish way of writing, a God-ordained way of writing. There will be a beginning. There'll be some facts. There'll be a punchline, a turning point. There'll be some more facts that match the other facts that you started with, and there will be a conclusion. And hopefully today, although we will not read all of these verses, we can get something of the flow of this psalm, of the tragedy of people of God who limit God. You'll be sad as you read this psalm. You'll say, why did you limit God? But be careful. The punchline is you, and the punchline is me. And he won't talk about names. He'll talk about you, and he'll talk about me. Well, how would we limit God? How in the world could I possibly limit God? Well, let's look at them. So let's look at history. Let's go, if you would, don't mind if we jump to verse 9. There are 8 verse sections, so 1 through 8, 9 through 16, et cetera, et cetera. And it flows right perfectly. It's greatly laid out. But verse 9 down through verse 16 is the first section. Notice what it says. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. One of the things you'll find in this psalm, they turn back. They tempt. They test. They sin. They sin even more. It just throws out all these phrases at different places. They forgot. They would not believe. They would not trust. And here's what happened, first and foremost, in this psalm. The children of Ephraim. You understand who Ephraim was. One of the tribes. In fact, if you study their history, they were the biggest tribe. They were the strongest tribe. They thought of themselves, in one sense, as the best tribe. And they had come through the Red Sea, they had gone through the wilderness wanderings, and now in the days of Judges, after Joshua has led them and they've conquered the land of Palestine, it is time for each tribe to take their particular little piece. And the biggest tribe, the strongest tribe, the ones with the best bows, are assigned a specific piece. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 17. And you'll never believe what the biggest, boldest, strongest, most powerful tribe did when they were assigned, now just go in and clean her up and it's yours. Joshua chapter 17 said this. They looked at Joshua and said, we can't do it. You got to send people with us. The people who are in there are Philistines. You know, if you want big pieces of property, you got to take on big giants and you got to take on big enemies. And the children of Israel, of Ephraim, turned back in the day of battle. They would not attempt God's program, even though it was laid out in front of them. And Joshua, you remember in Joshua chapter 17, chides them and says, what are you saying? Go in there and take it. God has already given it to you. Why are you turning back? But they did. And they settled for little pieces of what they could have had, and they limited the God of Israel because they failed to attempt God's program. Now, what makes it even more interesting is this. As you read down, verse 9, they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. That was His agreement with them. It was His covenant with them. This is your land. They refused to walk in the law, His commandments for their lives, which was go in and take it. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Why would you possibly turn back in the day of battle? It's because you forget. Can you imagine what these people had seen God do? Well, let's read it. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers. This, by the way, is a history lesson from fathers passed on to generation after generation. And their fathers, some of them probably had lived it as little kids, because everybody under the age of 20 was allowed to live. So some of them had probably seen it, probably some of them didn't. But their fathers had seen it. You know what they had seen, or their fathers had seen, and they'd sit at the campfire at night, and their dad would tell them? Let's read it. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand up like a heap. Can you imagine walking through the Red Sea, and the waters are stacked up in a heap on both sides, and you're walking there as a little kid with your dad and looking up at that and saying, Dad, what in the world is going on? And your dad tells you that the God of Israel is protecting you from the enemy that is coming behind, Pharaoh and all of his armies. And the God of Israel has done a miraculous thing. Perhaps the greatest miracle of the Old Testament is to split the Red Sea so that 2 million people can walk out through on dry ground and the enemy is totally destroyed. And the people who saw that, or at least heard about it, today God says to them, I want you to take that little piece of property up there. A few Philistines left, why don't you go take it? And they said, can't do it. I can't do it. I don't think God will be with us. I don't think God can pull this one off. They had seen God deliver them. If you read the rest of verses 12 through 16, you realize they every day they woke up, God had guided them with a pillar of light or smoke. They saw God direct them. When they needed water, they had saw God provide their drink. Those who had seen the marvelous works of God in spectacular ways, when it was their turn to take a little piece of property, said, can't do it. You know anybody like that? You know, you've read about the Red Sea. And even though it wasn't your father who told you, there were some fathers way back who told you, and you've read about it. Do you fail to attempt God's program? Because you don't think He can pull it off. And when you do, you put a horizon around what God will do, and you limit the God of Israel. It's an incredible thing. I'll give you one personal illustration. The church I pastored at one point had a nice facility. And every time we had testimony, the older people all stood up and gave testimony of this fact. They were meeting in a carriage house, which was a horse barn that they had converted into a barn, because that's all they could afford. And then one day they had grown and they built this marvelous structure. In some ways, they were not foolish. They didn't go out on a limb too far, but they had gone in debt to some extent. They knew they could probably pay for it. And the second week they moved into that building, a lady gave them a gift that covered it all. A lady had only been in that church once. They believed God wanted them to have that building. They built the building. 2 weeks in, they receive a gift from a lady they don't anybody remember that covered it all. They had seen marvelous things that God had done. Every time we had testimony, somebody would stand up and tell that story. One day we wanted to change the windows of that building, which were now 30-some years old. Single pane. It was going to cost us $50,000. Do you know who stood up and said, we cannot do that? Because we don't have the $50,000 in our checkbook. We only have $42,000 right now. Those same people who had seen God's marvelous hands stop that in its tracks and said, God can't do that. And that is just a simple illustration of sometimes God does marvelous things one day in our life, and the next day we don't think He can pull it off. Well, we got to move on. They limited God because they would not attempt God's program. If you drop down to verse 17, they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They tested God in their hearts by asking for food of their fancy. If you read verse 16 down through verse 31, this next section, you would understand that they did not appreciate God's provision. It would tell you about this. They tested God. They said, you know, God gives us this food. It's called angels' food. It was marvelous and miraculous in its quality. It was the food of angels. It was marvelous and miraculous in its quantity. Every morning they woke up, it was delivered to their doorstep. God had provided everything they needed. And you know what they did? They tested God. They said, I wonder if he can give us meat. And they started to complain. And you know what happens when you complain about God and his provision? God gets mad. That makes him mad. That you would have the audacity to complain about his provision, which is angels' food. All the water you need in the middle of a desert, all the food you need in the middle of a desert, and then you have the audacity to say, I wonder if he'll bring us meat. By the way, if you read this section and go back to the passage in Exodus, or Numbers, I should say, you realize that God did provide what they wanted. He sent them quail till it came out of their ears, and many of them died of it. And we'd have time today, we'd read verse 16 through verse 31. They limited God, not only because they failed to attempt his program. I don't think God can do this one. They turned back in the day of battle because they failed to appreciate God's provision. And say, you know, God has given us everything we need. Praise the Lord. Now God's got to give us even more. Well, we have to move fast. So let's jump, if you would, to verse 40. We're going to skip the central section. We'll come back to that. Verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness, grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God. They horizoned the Holy One of Israel. Why? Because they did not remember his power. And you know what? He's going back over some of the facts that he has been over before, but now he's going to rearrange them. And as you go down from verse 43, when he worked his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the land of Zoan, turned their river into blood, and he's going to list some of the plagues there. If you drop down to verse 52, and he made his own people go forth like sheep, guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on to safety so they did not have to fear. And he says, you know what? Here's what really got them. So they limited God. They failed to acknowledge his power. And you look back on the history of Israel, here's what he had done. Through the plagues, he had destroyed all of their enemy. And not only did he destroy their enemy, not just get them through the Red Sea, but the Pharaoh and his whole army is gone, so we don't have to worry about him again. If you drop down to verse 52, he had provided all that his people needed. In some ways, it'll be almost a repetition of what you read before in this psalm, but it's coming from a different perspective, and it is this. He destroys the enemy. He provides for his people. What part of that don't you understand? And they limited the God of Israel because they failed to remember, to acknowledge that their God is capable of doing the impossible. What enemy do you have? Do you think God can't remove him if he wants to? What part of history don't you read? What do you need for life and living? Do you think God can't provide for you? What in history tells you that God cannot do that? Everything tells you he has a program he wants you to do. He has a provision that is everything you need for life and living, and he has the power to pull it off. Well, one more thing that limited them, or limited their God. If you go with me to verse 56, you're going to enjoy reading this psalm. It's a great, great psalm, perhaps my favorite. Verse 56, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. They turned back. Ah, you see the significance here. We're going back to turning back. Acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bull. They provoked him to anger with their high places. And you could read down from verse 56 down to verse 64, and you'd realize this is what happened. They refused to accept, or they failed to accept God's place, His preeminence, His person, if you would. And you know, you'll never believe what the children of Israel did. They make high places for other gods. How do you think God felt? The one who had provided them, protected them, given them everything they needed for life and living, for guidance, sustenance, you name it, He had done it. And one day they say, we need some other gods. And they lift up their high places. By the way, if it makes God mad when you complain about His provision, you don't want to be there when you put another god in your life. That really makes Him mad. And today we'll just think about that. In fact, it says this in verse 57. They turned aside like a deceitful bull. I know some of you hunt. I hunt with a gun, all right? I have some friends who hunt with a bow. In fact, I have a guy in my church. He makes longbows. Now, if you like longbows, go visit my friend in my church. If you don't go there, because he's going to take about 3 hours to explain the whole thing, all right? He really likes it. He's got all kinds of them that he's made. He's made arrows. He's done it all. And he helped me to understand what a deceitful bow is. You got to pick a piece of wood. You kind of got to pick it. You got to have smarts about this. Get the right piece of wood, the right grain, the right structure. And then you have to carve it and make it into a longbow. And sometimes he says when you put the string on, put the arrow in, the arrow goes crooked, because there is something in the warp and the woof of the grain of that bow that is not right. And it don't matter how good you are as an archer, that one's not shooting straight. And you put that one to the side, and you show people that one, but you cannot use it. It is a deceitful bow. It has an inherent flaw in its grain that does not allow you to shoot straight. He says the same thing is true with arrows. When you make an arrow by yourself out of wood, sometimes you get it all done. It looks as good as every other arrow, but it will not shoot straight. And what it tells you is this. The children of Israel had a problem. They have an inherent problem. They're a deceitful bow. Did you catch that from Psalm 78? They sinned even more. They tested, they tempted, they limited, they did not believe, they did not trust, they turned back. After a while, Psalm 78 is perhaps the most depressing psalm, or so it seems. They are a people who have limited the Holy One of Israel, because they would not attempt His program. They would not appreciate His provision. They would not acknowledge His power, and they would not accept His preeminence. And if you had only those verses in Psalm 78, it would indeed be a depressing psalm. But I like to go back and put the first, the middle, and the last with it. And when you read it, you will read it from start to finish, and not this way. Because he starts like this in Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, utter dark sayings of old, which you have heard and known. Our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, and tell them to the generations to come the praises of the Lord, of His strength, and His wonderful works, and that He has done. God has established a testimony in Jacob. You understand what he's saying? If you're going to overcome this natural tendency on our part to limit God, to say, I don't think He can do it today. You have to start by looking at His testimony. You have to start by going to what He has done, His marvelous works. You have to give ear to all the praise that comes from what God has done in history. You see, God has left us a tremendous testimony. of His ability, of His provision, of His power, of His care. I mean, you ask me, what is there that He didn't leave a testimony to? And the answer is, nothing. He gave it all. If you're going to overcome the natural, deceitful, bold tendency of us as people to fail God, limit God, turn aside from God, turn back on God's program, whatever it is, we have to give ear to His praises. We have to give ear to His testimony. One of the men who was very influential in my life was the president of a mission agency. His name was Wendell Kempton. I remember once sitting in his office, he looked at me, he says, Rich, you have to spend more time telling God or telling people about God's praises. You don't tell people of the great and marvelous things He's done. You don't spend enough time telling people of how great God is. Now, Wendell Kempton could get away with that because he was that kind of a guy. Most of you probably don't want to do that to somebody. That was very humbling that day. I need to give ear to the praises of God. We need to hear what God has done. That will help us to stop limiting God. But I'd like you to go to the middle because it'll match this song. In verse 32 through verse 39, the heart of this passage and the turning point of this whole passage, it just goes down and down and down. They send even more, they turn back, they test it, etc., etc. Now notice what happens, verse 32. In spite of this, they still sinned, did not believe His marvelous works. Therefore, their days He consumed in futility and their years in fear. When He slew them, then they sought Him. They returned. They sought earnestly for God. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. It sounds really good. We've turned the corner. They forgot. They remembered that God was their rock and their Redeemer. And as you're reading through this psalm, the psalmist has brought you through this, and you go, all right, they got it. They finally remembered. I think we're on the right track here. And about the time you get really excited about the fact that finally through discipline and punishment in their life, they remembered that He was their rock, they remembered that He was the Most High, they remembered that He was their Redeemer, and you go, I think it's going to be all uphill from here. It's going to go well from here. About that moment, you read the next verse, verse 36. Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue. Man, at his best, remembers something about God, but even at his best, his repentance has a lie to it and has a flattery to it. And our whole world crashes when I read that. I thought we had turned the corner. I thought Israel was on the way up. I thought they were finally doing the right thing. There's hope for me. And to realize that even then, in our repentance and our looking to God, there's something flawed about it. You know what I think now? God's really going to be mad. He is going to wipe them out. Imagine lying to God in your repentance, about flattering Him in your praise, but in reality, there's something not genuine about it. Boy, God's going to be mad now. And then the greatest verses of this psalm come out. You've read it many times. Their heart was not steadfast, verse 37. They were not faithful in His covenant. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. He did not destroy them. Many a time He turned away His anger and did not stir up His wrath. For He remembered they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. You know, if you're ever going to deal with this fact that we as people tend to limit God, we have to begin by giving ear to His praises, reminding ourselves again and again and again and again, and telling each other of His great and marvelous works. But we also have to come to this conclusion. There will be many a time when I do fail Him. There'll be many a time, even when I turn to Him, that it might not be as genuine as it could be. Even in my repentance, it might not be as real as it could be. And when I think that disqualifies me completely, He'll never want to use me ever, ever, ever again, I have to remember what is true about my God. He is full of compassion. And He is willing to forgive my sin and to pick me up and keep me going. Because He remembers, I am but flesh. I truly believe that's one of the greatest encouragements for me in ministry. Because if I had to be perfect to keep moving on, even if I had to just be perfect in my repentance to move on, I think I'd quit. And I love to go into the presence of my God because every time I do, He is full of compassion and He's willing to forgive. Because He remembers I'm but flesh. I have a great Father, not only in heaven but on earth. I call Him a lot. And He's pretty smart about people. He knows people pretty well. He's dealt with people his whole life. Rich, how you doing? Well, okay. Rich, I can tell in your voice it's not going so well. Really, Dad? Yep. So what's the problem? Well, you don't need to know. Yeah? Okay, whatever. He always says several things to me. One is this. He always ends his conversation with this. Preach the word. That's all they need. I love that. But he also almost always says this, Rich, remember you're dealing with people. And they're the worst kind. They are the worst kind. But the problem is, I'm one of them. But I have a God who picks me up and pardons me and lets me serve Him. In the days that I turn back, or tested or tempted. And I hope you believe that and you remember that. That is not to say you shouldn't repent, because you should. You repent as genuinely as you can. But remember, we have a pardoning God. If we had time, we'd look at the last part. I guess we just shut it off at the end. He says, you know what you really need? You need a person, for Israel was a king by the name of David, who would rule your life. And if I'm ever going to overcome this tendency to limit God, I've got to give ear to His praises, have a full understanding of His pardon. He pardons me. And rely completely on His person, the Son of David, to rule my life. And so you will remember these words from this song. No one understands like Jesus. When you falter on the way, though you fail Him, sadly fail Him, He will pardon you today. Let's pray. Father, You're a great God. We're not a lot different than the people of Israel. We are like a deceitful bull. There's something inherently twisted about us. And You understand that. And I pray that we would strive not to limit You. But most of all, we would realize that even when we do, You forgive us and we move on. Thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.